Well, it is good to be here this morning, and I was the pastor there at First Baptist Church in Eldora when Mike and his sister were just teenagers, and of course, I knew his mom and dad really well, and they were good friends with my wife and I, because Mike's mom is a very outgoing, vivacious person, and that's kind of my wife, too. She was that way, and Mike and I are more reserved and quiet, and so we got along really well. But yeah, we had a good time with them. I remember him as a teenager. It's been such a joy to see him as he's gone off to Bible college, and then as he's been involved in ministry, and then as he's here and your pastor as well. That's so encouraging. And it's nice to meet Rebecca Javot again. She was at my church there at Calvary Baptist in Quincy, and I know her parents really well as well. And it's interesting how even with her parents, her mom is kind of the outgoing, vivacious one, and her dad is more quiet and reserved, and that's why my wife and I got along well with them too. Just a lot of fun. So it's neat to get those connections again today. So I've got, here I am kind of representing Eldora and Calvary. It's just kind of a neat thing. But it is a joy to be here with you today, and I'd like to pray as we begin the service today. Father, as we meet here today, our desire is to bring honor and glory to you. We're thankful for the Word of God that you give to us, that we can study and read and apply it to our hearts and lives. Lord, we know that today the message is not my message, but it is your message. And I would just pray that you would use me as your servant, as an instrument in your hands, to take the truth of your word and to explain it clearly, and that the Holy Spirit would take these truths and apply it to the hearts of each one that is here this morning. We just pray that there would be supernatural changes in each of our lives as we allow the Word of God to take root in our lives and to make the changes that we need. And I pray this in Jesus' name, amen. The title of my message this morning is The Joy Set Before Him. And we know it's referring to the Lord. It says he endured the cross for the joy that was set before him. So as we look at the joy, usually there's some enduring that we have that has to take place. And we don't like to do the enduring. We like the joy. We just want to switch to that. But we know that we live in a sin-cursed world, and there's going to be trials that we have to face. But yet, as we face those and deal with those, God will give us the joy that we need. On November 5th, just a couple weeks ago, would have been my wife's 66th birthday. But she died unexpectedly 4.5 years ago. And I remember that day so well. I'll never, never, ever forget it. And when they told me at the hospital that she was gone, they said, "Do you want to see her?" She was in the emergency room. And I said, "Yes, I do." And I went in and I saw her. And I knew that she was gone, but instantly God put in my mind, "In everything, give thanks." And I thought at that moment, how can I give thanks when my wife is dead? I didn't have to wait long. Immediately, God started putting scripture in my mind. And here was a thing that came to my mind. How do I give thanks at a time like that? I was thankful there is a God. It'd be terrible if your wife just died and there was no God. I was thankful there's a heaven. Wouldn't it be terrible if your wife had just died and there's no heaven? I was thankful that God told us how to get to heaven. I was thankful that getting to heaven is free. It's not earned or deserved. And I was thankful that she'd received that gift of eternal life. And my next thought was, nothing else matters. Amen. Think about that. Nothing else matters. There's so much that we can get involved with in our day and get confused with and that kind of thing. But really, we just have to keep the basic things the basic. Knowing Christ as your personal Savior, that is the main thing that we have to be focused on. Now, I'm sure many of you have trials. Some of you may have had trials even bigger than the trials that I have. But I want to encourage you that there is joy at the end. There is even joy in the journey. We have to endure things, but God will give us the joy that we need. Well, there was a verse of scripture that God gave to me that helped me during this time. It's in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2. And you can turn to Hebrews chapter 12 if you'd like. It says, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross." You know, shortly after she died, there were a lot of things going through my mind, and people would say to me, it will get better. You know, I guess over the months and years, it has gotten better in that I don't cry as much as I used to cry. But I kept saying to myself, I know that I'm to give God thanks. I know that this is God's plan. I know God is too wise to make a mistake. He's too loving to be unkind, but I don't like it. And people would come to me and they would say, how are you doing? And when they first asked me the first weeks or so after she'd passed away, I started telling them what I was going through, and then I realized they didn't really want to know those details. They just kind of want to know, how are you doing right now? You know, it's kind of like, hi, how are you kind of thing. And so then I switched my answers, and when they'd ask me that question, I would just say, I'm fine. Was I fine? No. But that's the answer that I gave because I knew they just want to know, am I surviving the day? And that's what I meant by saying, I'm fine. But then I started changing it, and I wouldn't always say this, but this is what I was feeling. She's gone, but I don't like it. And that was honest. I wasn't upset with God, but I started thinking to myself, am I complaining? When I say I don't like it, am I complaining? You know, like with our kids, if they'd be eating, so I don't like it. Stop complaining. Eat your food, right? And I started thinking, am I complaining when I say I don't like it? And that's when this verse came to my mind in Hebrews 12:2. It says that Jesus endured the cross. He didn't enjoy the cross, right? He didn't like the cross. He didn't like the suffering and everything that was involved in it, but there was a reason that he had joy. He endured the cross for the joy that was to take place. And what is the joy that was going to take place? He endured the cross because he knew by dying on the cross, he would pay the penalty of our sins. He'd pay our debt. He'd be able to offer us the gift of eternal life so that we could have salvation. And every time someone gets saved, that brings joy. That brings joy to God. That brings joy to us. But he had to endure the cross. He had to suffer for the joy that was to take place. Well, as I was looking at that, I said, okay, I don't have to enjoy being a widower, okay? It's okay to endure it. It's okay to be able to endure something, and it's not complaining. And that's what I want to share with you today, too. I don't know what your trials are, but whatever it is, you may not like it. You don't have to like it, but you have to be thankful for it and allow it to produce its work in you so that there can be the joy. Well, I really hope that you aren't going through trials. I really hope that you don't have any problems. I really hope to a degree that you are enjoying your life right now. That'd be great. But I want to encourage you with something, and not encourage, but share with you in Job 5:7, it says, as sure as sparks fly upward, man is born for trouble. That may not sound encouraging to you, but you need to be realistic. Trials will come. And you know what? What helped me at that heaviest trial in my life was the Word of God that I'd already filled my life in. It was the Word of God that I'd already studied. It was the Word of God that I'd already memorized, because when that trial came, God's Word just came back to me and comforted me and helped me. Proverbs 16:1 says, the preparation of the heart belongs to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. And so I'm hoping and praying that you're going through a good time in your life. But I want you to understand these scriptures so that when trials do come, because it's not if, it's when, that the Word of God that I'm sharing this morning will comfort you and help you and come back into your life and give you that help and that strength that you need. So, we will have trials to endure. So, how do we do that well? That's what I want to help you with this morning. How do you endure these trials well? Well, first of all, how are we to endure our crosses? In Hebrews 12:2, it tells us to look up, looking unto Jesus. Don't look down. It's easy to stay focused here and looking at our trials. And God says, don't do that. Look up to him. That's the first step that we want to do. Joy comes in looking up. Keep your eyes on God and his plan. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Isn't it interesting? He's the author and the finisher. He's the one that endured the cross for the joy set before him. So we're to endure our trials looking forward to what God is going to produce in us. We know that in James 1, we're to welcome these trials as friends and let them have their perfect way in us so we be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And that brings joy when we're able to deal with problems in the right way. And that's why we see, too, that trials are to be endured and not enjoyed. That helped me to understand that. I don't have to have joy in the midst of my trial. I have to endure them. But joy comes when we're responding in the right way and we're enduring them in the right way, but we don't have to enjoy the trials. I didn't enjoy the death of my wife, but I had to endure it. I don't enjoy being a widower and all that involves, but I have to endure it. And God describes this endurance race in Hebrews chapter 12, and he does it so clearly. And I'm going to be reading through Hebrews chapter 12, and you can follow along as I read. I'm going to be reading from the New Living Translation. I believe it just sets it really well, but you can probably follow along in whatever version you have. It says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a huge crowd of witnesses to the life of faith, let us strip off every weight that slows us down, especially the sin that so easily trips us up. And let us run with endurance the race God has set before us. We do this by keeping our eyes on Jesus, the champion who initiates and perfects our faith. Because of the joy awaiting him, he endured the cross, disregarding its shame. Now he is seated in the place of honor beside God's throne. Think of all the hostility he endured from sinful people. Then you won't become weary and give up. After all, you have not yet given your lives to your struggle against sin. And have you forgotten the encouraging words God spoke to you as his children? He said, 'My child, don't make light of the Lord's discipline and don't give up when he corrects you. For the Lord disciplines those he loves and he punishes each one he accepts as his child. As you endure this divine discipline, remember that God is treating you as his own children. Who ever heard of a child who is never disciplined by its father? If God doesn't discipline you as he does all of his children, it means that you are illegitimate and are not really his children at all. Since we respected our earthly fathers who disciplined us, shouldn't we submit even more to the discipline of the Father of our spirits and live forever? For our earthly fathers disciplined us for a few years, doing the best they knew how. But God's discipline is always good for us so that we might share in his holiness. No discipline is enjoyable while it is happening. It's painful. But afterward, there will be a peaceful harvest of right living for those who are trained in this way. So take a new grip with your tired hands and strengthen your weak knees. Mark out a straight path for your feet so that those who are weak and lame will not fall but become strong. Work at living in peace with everyone and work at living a holy life, for those who are not holy will not see the Lord. Look after each one so that none of you fails to receive the grace of God. Watch out that no poisonous root of bitterness grows up to trouble you, corrupting many. Make sure that no one is immoral or godless like Esau, who traded his birthright as the firstborn son for a single meal. You know that afterward, when he wanted his father's blessing, he was rejected. It was too late for repentance, even though he begged with bitter tears. You have not come to a physical mountain, to a place of flaming fire, darkness, gloom, and whirlwind, as the Israelites did at Mount Sinai. For they heard an awesome trumpet blast and a voice so terrible that they begged God to stop speaking. They staggered back under God's command. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned to death. Moses himself was so frightened at the sight that he said, 'I am terrified and trembling.' No, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to countless thousands of angels in a joyful gathering. You have come to the assembly of God's firstborn children, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God himself, who is the judge over all things. You have come to the spirits of the righteous one in heaven, who have now been made perfect. You have come to Jesus, the one who mediates the new covenant between God and people, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks of forgiveness, instead of crying out for vengeance like the blood of Abel. Be careful that you do not refuse to listen to the one who is speaking. For if the people of Israel did not escape when they refused to listen to Moses, the earthly messenger, we will certainly not escape if we reject the one who speaks to us from heaven. When God spoke from Mount Sinai, his voice shook the earth. But now he makes another promise. Once again, I will shake not only the earth, but the heavens also. This means that all of creation will be shaken and removed so that only unshakable things will remain. Since we are receiving a kingdom that is unshakable, let us be thankful and please God by worshiping him with holy fear and awe, for our God is a devouring fire. Just in the last verse, it says, let us be thankful. As we look at all these things, we're supposed to be thankful. And as I was running through my mind shortly after my wife had died or several months after that, I know God didn't make a mistake, but I don't like it. And when I saw that verse where it says that God endured the cross for the joy before him, then I thought of other verses that came along. In 2 Timothy 2:3, it says that we are to endure life as a soldier, right? Nobody likes to be a soldier that I know of, because that means you have to leave your family. There has to be hardships that are involved with that. In fact, C.S. Lewis served in World War I. He was no stranger to the stresses of military service. In a public address during the Second World War, he eloquently described the hardships a soldier has to face. All that we fear from all the kinds of adversity is collected together in the life of the soldier on active service. Like sickness, it threatens pain and death. Like poverty, it threatens ill lodging, cold, heat, thirst, and hunger. Like slavery, it threatens toil, humiliation, injustice, and arbitrary rule. Like exile, it separates you from all you love. That's what it means to be a soldier. And Paul is telling us that we are to endure this life as a soldier. He's describing the hardships that we may have to do. You know, it's interesting when we think about it. Sometimes people think the life of a Christian is easy, but it says in the Bible that we are in a battle. The battle is between God and Satan. And it says that we are soldiers. We're to put on the armor of God. We have weapons. It is a fight. It is a battle. And we need to be ready for that. It's not a life of ease. It is a life of work. We're to endure this life as a soldier. And he tells us to do that as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. You know, serving Christ requires that perseverance. We may encounter obstacles of poor health, troubled relationships, difficult circumstances, but as a good soldier, we press on with God's strength. That's a good thing. We don't have to do it in our strength. It says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It's almost like we're not superheroes, but we have a God who gives us the supernatural abilities and power to have victory in our lives, and we're thankful for that. But then it says, too, that we're to endure this life as an athlete. So when I got to this principle that I don't have to like my circumstances, but I have to endure them the right way, I get it. I know what it means to endure life as a soldier. I know what it's like to endure life as an athlete in 2 Timothy 2:5. I wouldn't say I enjoyed every sport. One sport I didn't like was cross country. And you may say, well, then why did you participate? Because if I wanted to play basketball, my coach said I had to run cross country. I hate running unless there's a ball involved, like basketball or football or something like that. But just running to run, you got to be crazy. That's what I think. And yet my daughter loved running and cross country. But when I did it, I didn't want to do it. So I didn't practice hard. I basically goofed off. But when it came to the cross country meet, I gave it all I could because I was a freshman, and the top five guys from our school got a varsity letter. Most guys don't get a varsity letter until they're juniors or seniors. And so, man, when they blew the whistle and I took off, I ran as hard as I could just to make sure I was number five, okay, so that I get my letter. But when I got done, oh, man, I won't describe to you how I felt. It was terrible. I thought I was going to die. But you know what? When I played basketball or football, I didn't like the practices necessarily, but the joy was the game, and the joy was the winning. And you're willing to put up with that because you enjoyed winning and you enjoyed the competition. So he says, endure as an athlete because there will be the reward. And then he said in 2 Timothy 2:6, we're to endure this life as a farmer. I get that too. I grew up on a farm, and I grew up and we had dairy cows. And if any of you are farmers or no farmers, that's hard enough. But they go, when they find out you're a dairy farmer, they go, oh boy, I would never want to do that. You know, morning and evening milking those cows, no vacations, nothing like that. I remember when my wife and I got married, God hadn't called me into the ministry yet, and we came back to the farm, and she was a city girl, and her dad was a pastor, so she was a preacher's kid. And I can remember we'd just been back from the honeymoon just a week or two, and she said, how many weeks vacation do you get? And I laughed. We'd never taken vacation. She said, when is your day off? And I laughed. Well, we'd never taken a day off. Now, I'm not getting into marriage counseling right now, but I can tell you, I didn't know what I was doing, and I should have spent more time with my wife, and there should have been other things that I should have done, but I know what it's like to be able to put in a lot of hard work to try to get the result, and this year, the farmers have had it really bad. It was just a wet, wet spring, and it was a late spring, and now trying to get the harvest in, and a lot of the crops will never dry, and they're going to have to pay extra to get it dried down, and all the weather that's involved with that. But you know what? Farmers keep doing that, don't they? They just keep doing it and doing it and doing it. And that's what we have to do as believers. We know it's going to be difficult. And there's going to be seasons in our life when things are better than other seasons. There have been a few seasons when the farmers have been able to get the crops in early with good weather and they get good yield and good prices, but it's not that often. And a lot of times it's like this time of the year, this kind of season. So in our lives, we're going to have those seasons of things that are going better in our lives and things that aren't going better in our lives. But he says, endure life as a farmer, there is a reward. And then he goes on in 2 Timothy 2:10, endure all things for the sake of the elect. We're to endure things so that we can be a witness and testimony to the lost people around us. And then he goes on in verse 12, he says, endure all things without complaining and we will reign with him. We're looking forward to the future. So we don't have to like everything that's going on. We have to endure it because it's a sinful world, but we do it with the right spirit and the right attitude, and there is going to be the rewards. You know, all those things, being a farmer, I enjoyed doing that. I enjoyed milking cows, which people think I'm strange for enjoying doing that. I enjoyed being an athlete. I didn't have to be a soldier. They ended the draft 3 weeks before I had to report for duty. But you understand, as we go through these times, there is reward. And we're thankful for our military because of the freedoms they provided for us. And I'm sure as our military men and women, they think of all they endured. They think of the joy and the freedom that we have in our country because of that. And that's what God is encouraging us. He says we need to enjoy these things. We see that we look to Jesus during our trials. We see that we're to endure the trials, but we're also to see, we see God's plan in the trials, but we see that joy comes in seeing God's plan for these trials. He endured the cross for the joy that was set before him. Well, God says that there will be pain, but there's also reward. That's the encouraging thing. He doesn't expect us to endure the pain without knowing that the joy is going to come. You know, we can think about that. We've got a new associate pastor leading our worship at our church. His wife just had a baby just a week ago. And he was so excited and seeing the pictures and stuff like that. And as we were talking to him, sharing some of our wisdom, those of us that are older, we say, a couple days after the baby is born is not the time to say, would you like to have more children? You don't do that. You wait. You wait a long time until they bring it up. And so we see is there is pain, but there is joy with that. And God is going to help us, and he's going to encourage us and give us those things that we need. We also see that we must look for the joy at the end of the trial. You know, we see that in 1 Peter 4:13. He says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. Don't be surprised when these trials are coming. This isn't strange. As we said, as sure as sparks fly upward, man is born for trouble. But we see here that God is the one that is going to be with us, and he's going to help us. We see there in 1 Peter 4 and verse 13 says that we share in his sufferings. The New King James calls it fellowship. When we share together, it's partnership. That's what it is. We're working together. We're on the same team. You see that with soldiers. They work together. They've got their back. You see that on sports. They work together as a team. I even saw that with farmers. When I was 14, my dad became physically disabled. And to get the harvest in that year, the farmers from the whole area came in and they took all the crops out for us and they tilled all the ground. It's like a team. It's a spirit that you have when you're working together. We see here that It's that fellowship, it's that working together, it's the joy that God gives us as we share together in our sufferings. In 2 Corinthians 12:4, we read that Paul was transported to third heaven during a special revelation. When he got back, what did he say? He didn't talk about how great heaven was. He didn't talk about the streets of gold. He didn't talk about all those kind of things. Here's what we hear he said. In Philippians 1:23, Paul said, "I want to leave this earth and be with Christ, which is far better than staying alive on earth." In 2 Corinthians 5:8, he said he would rather be absent from the body and present with the Lord. You see, the joy of heaven is not about riches. The joy of heaven is being with God. It's the fellowship. Now, as a little kid, I would hear these messages, what heaven was like, streets of gold. Man, I was thinking, I'm going to take a hammer and a chisel, and I'm going to chisel that up, man. I'm going to get all this gold, and I'm going to be so rich, and I'm going to accumulate all this money. And then later, I realized it would just be like gravel. You know, you're not going to use it. You don't need it. It's not about money. Heaven is going to be a beautiful place, but we're not going to be thinking about money. What we're going to be thinking about is fellowship. I remember when I was in the emergency room there, and I was just looking at my wife. I was just there. She'd already passed away. One of my immediate emotions was, I want to go to heaven. I don't want to be here. Why would I be here when my wife is not here? That's where I want to be. And this may sound a little strange. This is what's happened to me. All of a sudden, I thought, I don't care about money. You know, I've been trying all these years to try to save money for our retirement, to save when I wouldn't be able to work anymore and we'd have to have something to live on, and that maybe we could do some things together. I mean, that's kind of what we're looking for. And then I realized she's gone. So why did I save all that money? I can't use it on her. I can't do anything with it. What good is money? It's nothing. I don't even want to be here anymore. I want to be with my wife. I wasn't suicidal. It was just that I wanted to be with her, and she's gone. I want to be there too. And then I realized that's what we need to be thinking about, heaven. I can hardly wait until I meet the Lord. I want to be with him. You know, it says that we're just strangers in this world, right? We're just passing through. Our home is in heaven. That's where we want to be. Thanksgiving is coming up soon. I've got 3 grandkids in college, and they've been texting me and saying, oh, we can hardly wait until we come home. Why do they want to come home? Because home is home. Home is where family is. And God says we need to be homesick for heaven. And it just hit me that I love my wife more than I love God. Because when she was here, I wasn't thinking about wanting to go to heaven. But now that she was gone, that's where I wanted to go. And God is telling us that's what we need to be thinking all the time, having that fellowship with him. And when we go to heaven, it's not going to be, wow, look at the streets of gold. Wow, look at all this. It's going to be, we are with God, and we are in his presence, and that is going to be so special. So we need to be looking forward. The joy of heaven is being with God. You know, and these trials are just temporary. You know, there's a song that says, it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Life trials will seem so small when we see Christ. And that's what I want you to see. We get so focused on the trials because that's what we see and they're real. But if we look up and look to God, and then from his perspective, look down at the trials, they're a whole lot smaller than what they appear to be to us. And that's what we have to do. We have to get things in the right perspective. But you know, not only are we to endure our crosses, but we are to focus on future joy, which is heaven. I don't want this to be a discouraging message today. I want us to look forward to heaven. I want it to be something that's going to be exciting and the joy that he wants us to have. And so as we look at heaven, a lot of times people ask me the question, what will heaven be like? Will my dog be there? You know, they ask all different kinds of questions like that. What's it going to be like? But what I want us to understand here, as we think about heaven, a lot of times people think that that we're going to live in heaven forever and ever and ever. But I think they miss that we're also going to be living on earth. You know, heaven is where God is now. We're on earth now. but it talks about the New Jerusalem is going to come down out of heaven, but this earth is going to be transformed and changed. So we're going to be in heaven, if you want to use that, in the New Jerusalem while we're still here on earth too. We get to enjoy all of it. And that's what I want you to understand in Revelations 21 and 22. It talks about what it's going to be like here. It talks about what eternity is going to be like. It talks about the heaven. It talks about the new earth. You see, that when God made the earth, the heavens and the earth, and he made humans, it was perfect. There was no sin. But Adam and Eve messed it up, didn't they? If they had not sinned, we would be here on this perfect earth, which would be wonderful. But one of us would have messed it up, I'm confident, you know. So we can't get too hard on them. But you know what? It's always been God's plan to restore the earth to its original perfection. And the new earth will be our eternal home as well as the heaven that comes down. You know, 700 years before Jesus' first coming, God said through the prophet Isaiah, "Behold, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind." Isaiah 65:17. That hope, that promise, was way back then, over 700 years ago before Christ, that he was going to restore this earth. The last two chapters of the Bible, Revelation 21 and 22, describe the new heaven and the new earth and the city of God, the new Jerusalem. It's that gigantic, spectacular city which will descend from heaven to earth to be the home of God's people. And it tells us how big it's going to be. It's going to be 1,400 miles cubed. Now, it's hard for me to visualize that. But if you can think of the United States, basically the bottom of that New Jerusalem would take half the United States. From the Mississippi River to the East Coast is about 1,200 miles. The Mississippi River to the West Coast is about 1,200 miles. If you go from Canada down south, it's about 1,200 miles, give or take a couple hundred miles. If you just think half the United States, that is the bottom of it. And then it goes up 1,400 miles straight. Oh, wow, I can't even imagine that. They say airplanes, the highest they go is 7 miles. Now you're going to go another 1,393 miles on up higher than that. That is going to be a huge condo. When it says in my house are many rooms, there's plenty. And some of these mathematicians like to figure that out. And they figured out everybody that's ever lived on this earth, there would be plenty of room for them in that mansion. That is 1,400 miles cubed. That is what's going to come down and descend. Revelation 21, 1 through 5 says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband." That's what this 1,400-mile condo, cubed condo, is coming down. "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be with his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.' He who was seated on the throne said, 'I am making everything new.'" You know what? Jesus came to the earth in the Garden of Eden and dwelt with man. Man messed that up. And Jesus solved that problem when he died on the cross for our sins to give us eternal life. So he's done that. But not only has he provided eternal life for us, he is going to provide a sinless eternal home. This new Jerusalem will be the third city named Jerusalem in redemptive history. The first is the historic Jerusalem, the city of David, which is there now. Now, when we say it's there now, it's in ruins now, okay? And they can find some of the walls. I was just in Israel just about a month or so ago, and you can see some of the excavation. In fact, my first time in Israel was 45 years ago. I just graduated from Bible college. I went with my archaeology professor from Faith Baptist Bible College. He took a tour between Christmas and New Year's because he had to get back and teach that semester. Now, when I went, people were asking me, "Is it different? Does it look different?" Well, here's the interesting thing. When you're like on the Mount of Megiddo, when I was there, I remember being there and looking out over the Valley of Armageddon, where the final battle is going to take place. And I remember being there and seeing that valley. But now, 45 years later, they've done excavation. So where I stood before, it was just a mountain. Now there was a palace there. There was a pagan temple there. And there were the stables for the horses where they'd done the excavating. And then when you look at the Valley of Armageddon, I remember Dr. Kober was telling me there's going to be armies from the east and the west and the north and the south. And he said it's going to be like X marks the spot. People come from the north and the south and the east and the west. You understand that? And then you kind of visualize that's where it's going to be. Now, 45 years later, guess what? I didn't have to visualize where X marks the spot because there were four major interstates coming through there, and right in the middle is you saw the exchange. Isn't that interesting? Because now they've got interstates, and why did they bring them from those directions? Because there's mountains there, and you have to travel through the valleys. And I could picture, now when those armies come, it's going to be easy. They can come right down the interstate, you know, when they're coming in for those battles. But we know that the first Jerusalem, the first city is right there. But the second Jerusalem will be the restored Jerusalem where Christ will rule during the millennial kingdom. Remember, he comes down at the end of the tribulation and he'll restore that place and he'll rule and reign right there. That's the second one. The third one is going to be the throne of God in the new Jerusalem after he destroys the present heaven and the earth, and he creates the new heaven and the earth, and then we see the new Jerusalem is going to come out of heaven, and it's going to be right there over Israel. That's going to be an exciting, and we look forward to those days. And when you think about the 1,400 miles, you understand there's going to be no sea in eternity, right? Wow. What is it, like 3/4 of the world is ocean right now? So try to think, Israel is only maybe like 100 miles across, 100 miles high. I don't know exactly what it is, but not much. But that new Jerusalem is going to come down on top of that. It's going to go 1,400 miles either direction. That's basically to the west, it's going to be into Africa. To the east is Iran, south to Ethiopia, and north up into Russia. And then I thought to myself, if that's coming down like that, it's going to put a huge cloud over everything. Everything's going to be dark, right? How does that work? Well, you know the answer. We don't need the sun, do we? God's glory is going to brighten everything up. There's going to be no shadows. Everything will be lit. We don't care that 1,400-mile cube New Jerusalem is going to be over the top of where Christ is ruling and reigning, because there is going to be no night there at all. Man, I can't even imagine that. I can't imagine it. As I said earlier, airplanes only fly up 7 miles, and this is going to be 1,400 miles up. That's going to be huge. But it's going to be a wonderful place. And God says, endure this life for the joy set before us. We're going to have that joy. It talks about the blessings of the new world in Revelation 22, 1 through 5. It says, then the angel showed me the river of water of life as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. It's interesting how the last couple chapters of Revelation parallel the first couple chapters of the book of Revelation. And I hear your pastor's been going through the book of Genesis and going through that, so you can kind of understand how it goes, but think of this. In Genesis, a river flowed out of the Garden of Eden. In Revelation, a river will flow out of God's throne. In Genesis, the tree of life was in the middle of the garden. And in Revelation, the tree of life will be in the middle of the holy city. And this is the second time. This is the only other time when the tree of life is mentioned. It's mentioned in Genesis. It's not mentioned again until Revelation. In Genesis, a curse was placed on the earth because of sin. In Revelation, the curse will be removed from the new earth because of redemption. In Genesis, Adam and Eve were given dominion over the earth, but forfeited it when they sinned. In Revelation, God's people will be restored to their position of dominion over the new earth. In Genesis, God came to the garden to fellowship with Adam and Eve every day. In Revelation, God will live in fellowship with his people in the holy city forever. These are real, literal events that are established, that are explained in Genesis. As we look into Revelation, we know they're going to be real, literal events. It's interesting, when I was in Israel, most of the Jews there don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah, okay? But let me ask you this question, think about it. In school, what history book do they use? It's the Old Testament, isn't it? They believe all of that. This is their history. In fact, the guide that we had, he was talking about some of these kings and naming all these names that we've heard them in Sunday school and church, and they don't make sense to us. And he said, I'm from this line. Those are my ancestors. He knows these people like we know our relatives. These are their relatives. It's just amazing to me how they know that this is true, and all of the places that are listed here are true. And you know, like a lot of these cities, it used to confuse me as a kid in Sunday school and church. It's called one name, one place, and then the city's called a different name another time. How does that work? Well, those are tells. That was the first place, but somebody came in and destroyed it, and then they just leveled it out and built another city on top of it and gave it another name, and they just keep going like that. These guides over there, the people that live there, they know all of that. And when they're reading scripture, they don't need a commentary. They know it and they understand it. We know these things are true. And just as true as the Old Testament is, just as true as the sites we see in Israel today, the prophecy is just as true because God's word says it. Well, it talks about the river of life that will flow from God's throne. Talks about the tree of life that will heal the nations. We know the curse of sin will be gone forever, as we read there in Revelation chapter 22. But it's interesting, when we talk about the curse of sin, we know that our world, our earth, is cursed by sin. We know that. And we know that in eternity, there will be no more weeds or wild animals or sickness or death or no so-called natural disasters, which they call Mother Nature, right? There won't be any of those kind of things. There won't be selfish human natures that lead to sin or broken relationships. When we see all the things that are taking place in our world today, we see all of the disasters taking place. I read an article, this was way back in 2010. It says, the world gone wild, the year the earth struck back. Listen to the first paragraph. Earthquakes, heat waves, floods, volcanoes, super typhoons, blizzards, landslides, and droughts killed at least 250,000 people in 2010, the deadliest year in more than a generation. More people were killed worldwide by natural disasters this year than have been killed in terrorism attacks in the past 40 years combined. Now that's 2010. Has it stopped? No. We're still seeing these kind of disasters, aren't we? You know what? Just last year, there were these terrible fires in California, and there was a terrible fire in Paradise, California, and one of our GRBC churches was there, and it was burned completely down, and our church and a lot of other churches contributed money to help them rebuild. Guess what? They have not rebuilt yet. Do you know why they haven't rebuilt their church there in Paradise? There's nobody there. All of the houses were burned down. Why would you build a church when there's nobody living there? In fact, I went on Netflix, and you can do that too, and they've got a documentary on Paradise and that fire, and it showed that fire coming through so fast and coming through and just burning it all down completely. It's still happening today. We still have floods. We still have a lot of climatic problems that are taking place, and I want you to understand it's not a result of global warming. It is a result of man's sin. You can go to the Baptist Bulletin this past month and read the article of one of the Christian guys who's a scientist, and he writes a whole thing on global warming. And here's one of the things. Because, you know, we have politicians, people are saying, oh, global warming is coming in, and in 10 years, our whole world can be destroyed. You know, now they say a lot of other things I don't believe. And you understand, just because somebody says something doesn't make it true. But they're saying those things, and oh man, all these things are going to come in and take place. You read that article. I don't have time to give you the information, but he quoted a verse. That's what I like. He looked at the scientific evidence, but then he quoted a verse. Seed time and harvest, spring and fall, it will always come, okay? So we have that promise that our world is not going to be destroyed by global warming. Well, it will by fire, but God will do that. That'll be the greatest warming that will be there. We also see human dominion over the earth will be restored. No more curse. God will live among his people. Isn't that exciting when we see that and the fellowship that we will have? Then we see not only the blessings of the new world, but we see the importance of the revelation. In Revelation 22, 6 through 11, we see here that its message is trustworthy. It says, the angel said to me, these words are trustworthy and true. We have that hope. We can look forward to that. No matter what's going on in our world today, we have hope that God's word is true. Its message is urgent. Revelation 22:7 says this, "Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the promise of this book." Well, here's one of his promises. It refers to the rapture. In verse 12, it says, "I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his works." How are we to understand that word quickly? You've heard that. The Lord could come back at any time. The Lord could come back quickly. And they say, you know what? That was prophesied thousands of years ago. He still hasn't come back. I'm not sure the Bible is true. I want you to understand, it doesn't say the Lord is coming back soon. It says he will come back quickly. What does that mean? I like hunting. And so my illustration is it's like shooting a gun. The hunter has the gun. He's going rabbit hunting. And he's ready. And he's looking for that rabbit. But as soon as he sees the rabbit, he shoots. When he pulls the trigger, the bullet travels as quickly as the blink of an eye, and that rabbit doesn't have a chance. That's what it means. The same thing with the rapture. We need to be ready because God can pull the trigger of the rapture at any time, and when he does, we don't have time to react. It's over and it's done. Now, where do we get our theology? Probably from a song, "Coming Again." Maybe morning, maybe noon, maybe evening, maybe soon, right? Now, it does say maybe, okay? But what it says, when some says he's coming back quickly, it's just that. As soon as he pulls the trigger, that's the blink of an eye. It's going to happen. So we can't wait. We don't know when it's going to happen. But when it happens, we don't have time to prepare. We don't have time to do anything. Even in paradise, when the fire was coming, they had warning. They had time to prepare. They had time to grab a few things. Not a lot. But they had a little bit of warning. There will be no warning when the rapture comes back. And we need to know that and understand it. But also we see its message is not only urgent and trustworthy, but it's transformational. God's word changes us. It says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. All things have become new." I like that word. Transformation there in 2 Corinthians 5:17 talks about metamorphosis. It's the idea of a caterpillar turning to a butterfly. I still don't understand how that goes. I think he gets in the cocoon, somehow he liquefies and he comes out a butterfly. I don't get it. But it's not turning over a new leaf. It is a completely new creation right there. And that's what it says here. God's word will change us. And God's word is understandable. People say, "Oh, Revelation, it's so hard to understand. I can't figure it out." No, you can. Because in Revelation 22:10, the angels told John, "Do not seal up the words of this prophecy." Okay? In other words, don't just put it aside like nobody can understand it. Explain it to people. Have them read it. In fact, it says, reading God's word, you're going to be blessed as you do it. It is understandable. But it's important to understand how to interpret the Bible. Just a simple thing. It tells us in the first part of the book of Revelation how that chapter 1 talks about the past. Chapters 2 and 3 talk about us right now. And then chapter 4 to the end is talking about future. So if you understand those divisions and as you read it, it makes a whole lot more sense. It's kind of like when you go to the mall and you see a map and you look on there, it says, "You are here," okay? And then you can look around and see where everything else is. You look in the book of Revelation, you look at chapters 2 and 3, "You are here." Chapter 1 is before we were here. Chapters 4 on is looking into the future. We see also that its message is defining. It says in verse 11, "Let him who does wrong continue to do wrong. Let him who is vile continue to be vile. Let him who does right continue to do right. And let him who is holy continue to be holy." Now that sounds kind of odd. Let him who is doing wrong continue to do wrong. What is that all about? Basically what God is saying is that when the rapture comes, the tribulation comes, people probably aren't going to change. We know a lot of people may get saved, some people will get saved, but the vast majority, if they've been going this direction, believing that, they're going to stay right on in their sin. And that's why we want to continue to share the truth of God's word with as many people as we can. And then we see the response to the revelation. We need to be prepared for Jesus' coming. We look forward to it, but we need to be prepared. Verse 12, "Behold, I am coming quickly, my reward is with me. And I will give to everyone according to what he has done." I want to encourage you to make certain of your salvation. You won't have time when the rapture comes. You don't have time to make a decision then. You need to do it now. And I want to encourage you, because of the return of Christ, keep inviting other people to receive Christ. Verse 17, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. Whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. We need to be sharing that free gift of the water of life to all that we come in contact with. And don't tamper with the message. He warns us in verse 18 and 19, don't take away or add to it. This is the truth, and that's what we have to do. And then we have to pray for his return and for God's grace to live as we wait for his return. He says, yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen. We need God's grace. Look forward to his return. But what we have to see is that this is a difficult life to live in. We're living in a sinful world, but God will help us. And you could say, you know what? That's the end of the story. That's the end of the story of the kingdom of God as you get to the end of Revelation chapter 2, how he wants to rule and reign in our lives. But really, it's not the end of the story. It's just beginning of the story, because God wants us to live happily ever after, and that's not a fairy tale. Eternity is just the beginning. And I want to encourage you, we have to endure our crosses now. We live in a sinful world. But as we endure that cross, let's endure it as Jesus did. Let's endure the cross as the soldier did. Let's endure the cross as a farmer does. Let's endure the cross as an athlete. For the joy set before us, the joy set before us is we will be in heaven one day. I will see my wife again. And I will enjoy that reunion with her. I'll enjoy that reunion with God and everyone else that is there, because it'll be a time of relationships. God doesn't want anyone to go to hell. He wants everybody to be saved. That's why he sent Jesus to die on the cross. If you're not sure if you're going to heaven, I encourage you to put your faith and trust in him. Because remember, there is a God, there is a heaven, there is a hell. God has told us how to get to heaven, and it's free. All you have to do is receive it. Nothing else matters. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Word of God that gives us the direction that we need and the help and the comfort and the teaching. Lord, we don't enjoy the trials. We don't enjoy the difficult things in our life. We're to give thanks. We are to grow and to learn, but we don't have to enjoy them. We don't have to like them. But as we respond in the right way, we know that you will give us the peace that passes all understanding. You will make us stronger. You will make us more mature. But Lord, also you give us the hope and the joy that is set before us. And let each of us put our faith and trust in you. If we're believers, that we will trust you to help us through it, to give us that joy. But if there's anyone here that has never put their faith and trust in Christ, Lord, help them to talk to someone after the service, me or anyone else, and that they can make that decision in order to put their faith and trust in you, that they can have that joy too in their heart now and in the future. And I pray this in Jesus' name, amen.